Our lesson this morning comes from John chapter 9. Listen to God's word for us today. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. Those who were with him asked,
"Rabbi, who sinned?
This man or his parents, that he was born blind?"
"Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be shown through him. As long as I am in this world, I am the light of this world."
When Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him,
"Go, wash in the pool of Siloam."
The man did wash, and he came back able to see. All those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask,
"Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?"
"It is. It is him."
"No, it is someone like him."
"I am the man."
"How then is it that you now see?"
"The man called Jesus made mud and spread it on my eyes and said to me, 'Go and wash.' I did, and I received my sight."
Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So they brought the man to the Pharisees, who asked how he had received his sight.
"He put mud on my eyes, and when I washed, and now I see."
"This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath."
"How does a man who is a sinner perform such signs?"
So they were even divided amongst themselves. And they began to ask the blind man,
"What do you say about him? It was your eyes that he opened."
"He is a prophet."
The Jewish leaders did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents, and they asked them,
"Is this your son whom you say was born blind? How is it that he now sees?"
"We know that this was our son, and he was born blind."
"We do not know how it is that he now sees, and we do not know who it is that opened his eyes."
"Ask him, he is of age."
"Yes, he will speak for himself."
His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, for they'd already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So for the second time, the Jewish leaders called the man who had been blind, and they said to him,
"Give glory to God.
We know that this man is a sinner."
I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see."
"What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?"
"I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?"
"His disciple? You are his disciple. But we are disciples of Moses.
We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from."
"Here's an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but God does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing."
"You were born entirely in sins, and you would teach us?"
So then they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and he went and found him.
"Do you believe in the Son of Man?"
"And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him."
"You have seen him, and the one speaking to you is he."
"Lord, I believe."
"I have come into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind."
"Surely we are not blind, are we?"
"If you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now that you say we see, your sin remains."
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Our scripture lesson from John chapter 9 this week brings into focus some of what we have been encountering in these stories with Jesus over the last several weeks. That what we see, or what those who are in the stories see, is not as it first appears. The miracle of the servants at the wedding 3 weeks ago was not primarily a miracle about water becoming wine. It was really about the revelation of God in Christ, who is present among us now and who brings to us the gifts of abundant life in so much good wine. The miracle that Nicodemus thought that he was hearing of one who could be born again to enter again into the mother's womb was really about encountering the one through whose spirit offers a kind of rebirth, a renewal, again and again into our lives. Last week, the miracle that the Samaritan woman thought she was hearing about, that is, one who could turn well water into living water, was really about encountering the one who knows us fully, as we really and wholly are, and embraces us and sends us forth as disciples of good news. And today, the story that we encounter of one who was born blind and receives his sight is not really, in the end, about whether one can physically see or not. It's about something much deeper than that. For blindness or sightedness is not really about how we see, as much as it is about how we perceive the world around us. I want to give you a famous example called Rubin's vase. This was part of a psychological experiment put together by Danish psychologist Edgar Rubin in the early 20th century. Some of you are familiar with this image or others like it. If you focus in the foreground on what is white and put what is black into the background, you see a vase. But if you change your perception and focus on what is black in the foreground and put what is white in the background, you see two faces looking at each other. Do you see them both? Yes. Rubin's vase or Rubin's faces? What this is reminding us about this morning is that seeing is really about perception. What we know or what we think we know affects what we can actually see. Research by Cornell psychologists Emily Belsaitis and David Dunning suggests that the world people know is the one that they take in through their senses, and then people act on the presumption that the world they are consciously aware of is comprehensive and accurate. Which sounds so good so far, but they go on to say that decades of research remind us that they undermine the assumption that what people see is what is actually out in the world. In other words, what we think we see is not what is actually there. And that's what's happening in the story in John's gospel this morning. So much of what people think they see is not what is actually in the world. The disciples who accompany Jesus think they see a man born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin, an assumption built into their culture. But that is not what is really there. The Pharisees think they see someone who has broken the law of doing some good on the Sabbath, and they are not able to see beyond the rules and regulations of their faith. The parents think they see the importance of their status and security as participants in the synagogue, and they cannot see beyond it to see a new way of embracing their son with his sight. And finally, the Pharisees, once again, are not able to see beyond the membership they have in their community with one another that would allow them the ability to break with that community and to see Jesus as something other than they had interpreted him to be. That is, the Pharisees could not see beyond their tribe. So what's going on? Why is it that people have inaccurate perceptions about the world around them? Well, there's several reasons. One is that our perception is selective. The fact is, particularly in our day and age, with the advances in technology and communication, we cannot take in all that there is in the world around us. And so we have filters that determine what we take in and what we leave out. Last fall, I talked a little bit about the three buckets of acting, caring, and knowing as the way that we live out our lives as faithful Christians, noting that we only act on the things that we care about, and we only care about the things that we know about, and we have an awful lot of control over what we know about or don't. By the media that we pay attention to, the stories that we hear, the books that we read, the people that we are in relationship with, the communities with which we associate, etc. So much of our perception begins with selection. What information do we allow to get through those outside filters? Secondly, our perception is skewed by our motivational state. In psychological terms, this is sometimes called self-affirmation or defensive processing, or my favorite, wishful thinking. That is, that you see what you want to see. This week, I was on one of those elliptical machines at the gym, and if your gym is like mine, if you go, there's a bank of television screens that show lots of the most common channels. And probably to get people's goat, they put Fox News and CNN right next to each other. I was struck on this particular night because on both channels, they were showing the exact same moments from testimony that had been given to Congress earlier in the day and interpreting dramatically different polar opposite interpretations based on that exact same testimony. How curious, I thought, that our perception is skewed by our motivational state. In the end, you see what you want to see. Thirdly, our perception is biased by prior commitments or coherence. That is, what you have already decided you believe will significantly influence whether or not you allow any new information in. Earlier this week, Miriam and I were having our first cup of coffee in the morning at home, and she was doing some reading for school in the living room, but she didn't have the lamp turned on. And so I turned it on for her, and I said, you know, if you read by dim light, it's bad for your eyes. And she looked up and she said, is that actually true? I said, of course it's true. Then I realized I didn't actually know if it was true or not. It's just something I've heard my whole life. And so, like anybody in that situation, I grabbed my phone and I asked Siri. And it turns out it's not true. Reading by dim light doesn't, in fact, show any discernible difference in your long-term health of your eyes. But I thought that it did. My prior commitments, my coherence influenced whether or not I was open to taking in new information. And finally, this idea from the Pharisees about tribalism, that is, that we are a part of a community and it matters to us what the rest of the community thinks, and that significantly influences whether we are open to new information. There was an article last year in The Economist, quoting from Jonathan Haidt, a social psychologist at New York University, from his book, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. Haidt observes that most of the moral reasoning people do is oriented not towards discovering the truth, but towards justifying their beliefs to others in their social group. Let me say that again, because that really struck me. Most of the moral reasoning that people do is oriented not towards discovering the truth, but towards justifying their beliefs to others in their social group. Moral reasoning is more like a politician seeking votes than a scientist seeking the truth. We are obsessively concerned about what others think of us. For the most part, people select their moral beliefs the way they select their clothes, asking themselves whether this or that opinion is appropriate to their identity and how it will look to their friends. When they do engage in moral reasoning, they do it to justify the position that they will necessarily have to fit in with those around them. Isn't that interesting? Part of what makes it so hard for us to take in new facts is that we have to fit everything in to these perceptions about what makes sense to the world that we have already constructed and to the world in which we live in which we live with those who are alongside us. It turns out that for most of us, making decisions or changing our minds or being open to new perceptions is not at all about facts. It's mostly about what's called cognitive tribalism, fitting in with people around you. So, where does this leave us as people of faith? How, if at all, are we able to break through some of this tribalism and allow ourselves, as the Pharisees were not allowing themselves to be open to something new, a new revelation? It turns out that there are a few ways that we can do this, and the community of faith is a spectacular place to live that out. One, you're more likely to be open to changing your mind if you have a high self-worth. There's been a lot of research done over the years in which two test groups are isolated, and in one group, they invite people to reflect on some high value, some high moral value that they have embraced in their life and lived out, and then to write out the story of having done that. And another group has some just sort of little exercise that they do with math or physics or something. And then they bring both groups in and expose them to information that's different from what they have believed on a particular social or political issue. And it turns out that the group who had just been invited into an exercise in which they affirmed their high moral reasoning were more likely to be open to new information that contradicted something that they already believed. In other words, when we have a high self-worth, we are more open to embracing something that contradicts what we already know. And perhaps this is why, in these stories of encounters with Jesus, with Nicodemus first, who Jesus welcomes to come with his doubts and his questions, with the woman at the well that Jesus welcomes to come in all of the mess of the life that she has lived, and now as the blind man comes and Jesus sees him in his invisibility as a blind beggar, embraces him as a real human being and child of God, and offers him the gift of sight. In each of these cases, people have been affirmed for who they truly and fully are and welcomed into Christ's arms. And isn't that part of what we do as a community of faith? Sunday by Sunday, week by week, day by day, we welcome people into Christ's community, reminding them that they're welcome to come just as they are, that you don't earn your way here, you're here because you need to be here. Secondly, because we adopt the beliefs of the people that we identify with, that kind of cognitive tribalism, one of the things that opens people to receiving new information and revelation is when the group with whom they identify has a variety of opinions about various issues. In other words, if you hang out with and identify with a crowd in which everyone agrees on every issue, then it's very, very difficult for you to open your mind to something new. But if the crowd that you hang out with and identify with has a variety of opinions, you're much more likely to be open to the spiritual insights that Christ brings in these encounters. That's why the Pharisees are not able to imagine the possibility that someone could heal on the Sabbath or someone could be a disciple of anyone other than Moses. It's why it's so important that for we as First Presbyterian Church, we embrace in a big tent people, faithful people, who disagree on important issues. Because in the context of this community, we are reminded then that to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ does not mean that we have to all see things in one way. That to find unity together does not mean that we find uniformity of one way of looking at faith. And finally, all of these things open us up to a new kind of humility, to an ability to be open to embrace the possibility that we are wrong and that someone else might be right. Dan Clendenin, a Christian author, puts it this way. In the Christian scheme of things, one of the most dangerous spiritual places you can live, oddly enough, is in the deluded notion that you are a fully sighted person. Conversely, the healthiest place to live is not only to acknowledge your spiritual blindness, sin, failure, contradictions, complicities, and ignorance, but to embrace that place as a good place to live. And acknowledging our blindness, we see. By insisting that we are fully and rightly sighted, we remain blind. Of course, here's the trick, he says. By acknowledging your own spiritual blindness, it can be embarrassing, painful, even threatening. To confess that you grope in the darkness and that you have howling demons too, that you have frustrations, fears, and failures, well, that can unnerve you. And as unsettling as that confession is to make to your own self, there's also the added anxiety of what others might say or think or do. And we know this from experience, and this morning, from the experience of those disciples, those Pharisees, even those parents, about just how cruel and condescending, how derogatory and dismissive people can be towards those who admit their blindness. Some people will kick you when you're down. We tend to shoot the wounded, don't we? But what Jesus teaches us in this story is that spiritually healthy and mature people embrace their fallenness and make their peace with it. To be clear, that's far different from a kind of self-pity or self-loathing or rationalizing. Spiritually sighted people recognize that acknowledging their blindness is an act of liberation, not an act of bondage. So where's the blindness in us today? Where's the blindness in you? Part of the trick is that it's hard to see ourselves, isn't it? And so we come together in community that we might be open to inviting others to help us see our blind spots. For whatever it is that we're hiding from ourselves and from one another, we're invited today in this encounter to know that Jesus is ready to shed new light anytime, anywhere. Ready to shed light and to free us so that we might see God's presence in our lives. Episcopal priest Tom Erich said it this way: we come to life-transforming faith not by accepting the words in a book or sitting in liturgy, but by seeing God at work in our lives so that we might fully trust what we see, give thanks for what we see, and tell others what we see. Jesus isn't some lofty ideal, but a spit-in-the-dust maker of mud. He touches our eyes so that we who are blind might see, bodies that are broken might be healed, spirits that are crushed might be lifted up, hopes that are lost might be restored, sins that are destroying us might be forgiven. How could someone who lived so long ago do that for us today in these encounters? Perhaps that's part of the mystery of the faith that we encounter this morning. Sensing God's presence in our day-to-day life, connecting the name of Jesus with that presence, and allowing everything to change so that in our encounter with Christ, we who are blind may truly see, and like the one who was blind, declare that we believe that Christ is Lord of all. Amen.